This study on biblical covenantalism is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Dr. Paul Hennebury, president of Telos Biblical Institute, will be our teacher. It's our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's hear from Dr. Hennebury as he continues his presentation on this important topic.
Okay, what my task is in this lecture is to bring together scriptures from the New Testament and also the Old Testament, which connect the establishment of Israel's kingdom promises, which are in the covenants, with the second coming of Jesus Christ. These two things have got to be kept together. And particularly in the Old Testament, this understanding is often allowed to drift or be obscured. And unfortunately, the connection is not seen as it should be. Now, to begin, I'm going to start once more with Acts chapter 1 and the question of the disciples in verse 6. Remember that this is after much instruction by the risen Christ about things pertaining to the kingdom of God, verse 3. And they ask in verse 6, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, we've already covered this passage in some detail, and so I'm not going to go over that ground again, but I want you to see the connection in the context here. He answers in verse 7, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority." That clearly is not a redirection of the apostles' question. It is simply telling them that it is not for them to know the when about the establishment of the kingdom to Israel. Then he redirects their attention to their immediate mission, which is being witnesses to him, verse 8. Then it says in verse 9, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Verse 12 tells us that they were standing on Mount Olivet. So we can gather from the angel's announcement here, and this is one that we haven't covered, that Jesus is to return in the same way that he went up. Well, how did he go up? He went up in a cloud, verse 9. How's he going to come back? He's going to come back in a cloud. Where's he going to come back to? He's going to come back to the Mount of Olives, where he went up from. Okay, let's make some connections here. Matthew 26, verse 63. "The high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" You see this in several other places in the Gospels. Notice that he's asked whether he's the Son of God, and he replies yes, and then calls himself the Son of Man, who is coming in the clouds of heaven. That, of course, connects him with the Son of Man figure in Daniel chapter 7, and that is certainly the way that the high priest took it, because the high priest tears his clothes, verse 65, and says that he has spoken blasphemy. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees a vision of four beasts coming up from the sea. And then verse 9 says, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated, his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. And then you have the judgment of the little horn in verse 11 and verse 12. And then verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. That's the reference that Jesus is speaking of to the high priest in Matthew 26. Notice what happens. He comes to the Ancient of Days, who is obviously God the Father, and verse 14, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now notice that the Son of Man is going to receive a kingdom, and this kingdom will rule over all nations. Verse 14. And they will serve him. Now a bit further on in chapter 7, look at verse 21. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. The saints are also mentioned in verse 18. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Who are the saints? Well, it's hard to come to an exact understanding, but I think the best clue is in verse 25, where it says, he shall speak, this is the little horn, speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. And then verse 27 says, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. Now, mention in verse 25 of a time, times and half a time reminds us of the book of Revelation, of course. Let's just go there quickly. I want you to try and keep these ideas together. We'll try and spell them out once we've run the references. It's found in Revelation 12, verse 14, where it says, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Obviously this is a vision, but who is the woman? Well, if you're Reformed, the woman is the church. But that is quite ridiculous. You will see that the woman produces the man-child, who is Christ. Verse 5. And as the church did not produce Christ, this cannot be the church. Also, in verse 1, you will see a reference to the woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. That is quite clearly a reference to Genesis 37:9 and Joseph's dream. Joseph would make up the 12th star, and therefore, as in Genesis 37, it was a picture of Israel, so here it's a picture of Israel. Israel did bring forth the Messiah. Therefore, this woman, who is protected from the serpent for a time, times and half a time, in verse 14, is Israel. Now, if you take that back to Daniel 7, then the saints of the Most High in Daniel 7, and particularly Daniel 7:25, is Israel. And that would certainly fit the character of the book of Daniel. So what we have here is a picture of the Son of Man, Christ, coming in the clouds of heaven, and when he does, he will establish his kingdom, which will rule over all peoples, nations, and languages, verse 14, and yet particularly, he will have a kingdom over the saints of the Most High, who are the ones who are persecuted by the little horn for a time, times and half a time, and who are identified with Israel in Revelation 12. Now this would certainly fit with references elsewhere in the Old and New Testaments about the tribulation coming upon Israel, not the least Matthew 24 and Mark 13. So what we learn so far is that the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds, just as he went up, Acts chapter 1 verse 11, will be to establish his kingdom, the kingdom that was asked about by the disciples in Acts 1:6. Now, if that interpretation is correct, then at the second coming of Christ, Christ will set up his kingdom, the focus of which, of course, will be the kingdom given to Israel. Now, Acts chapter 1 also has another piece in it that I mentioned, and that has to do with where Christ will return to. Remember, he went up from the Mount of Olives, Acts 1:12, and so we ought to expect him to return to the Mount of Olives. Now, is there a passage elsewhere in the Bible which predicts such a thing? Indeed, there is in Zechariah 14, verse 4. It is connected with the day of the Lord, 14:1. The defeat of the nations who come against Jerusalem, verse 2. The salvation of the remnant, in verse 2. Then verse 4, and in that day, always notice this term, in that day, it usually denotes the second coming and those things that happen in and around the second coming. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. So, when Jesus comes back the second time in the clouds of heaven, then he lands at the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah 14:4. If Zechariah 14:4 is not applied to the second coming of Christ, then I have no idea what it does mean. Of course, that's not a problem for somebody who spiritualizes these texts, because they don't care about what it means anyway. They will just make it mean anything that they want it to mean. But if you take the words to mean what they say, that is, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two, that hasn't happened yet. When will it happen? Well, isn't it logical to conclude that it will happen when Christ descends to the Mount of Olives in the clouds of heaven at his second coming? I think so. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, perhaps that's the time of persecution of the little horn of the saints of the Most High that we read of in Daniel 7. The sun will be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That reminds us of what we've said in connection with Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. Back to Matthew 24, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That, I believe, again, is the gathering out of believers right before the time of wrath, when Jesus' feet touch the earth. And we're going to look more at that. That, I believe, is a post-tribulational rapture. Now, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, but this is not the church. This is a post-tribulational taking away or snatching away, whatever word you want to use, I'm fine with it. You can say conveying away or whatever if you don't want to use the word rapture, but certainly the saints are gathered together, the elect, and they're taken out. Just as the first angel reaped the harvest of the earth in Revelation 14. And that, I believe, is what's being spoken of in Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41, as I've said before. Now turn quickly to Matthew 25, the second part of the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 25, verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." And of course he's going to judge the nations. Where's he going to judge them? On earth, at his second coming. And then he speaks about a kingdom, verse 34. Where's that kingdom going to be? Well, I think in context, the kingdom's going to be on earth, where Jesus is at that time. So again, the establishment of the kingdom happens at the second coming of Christ. Okay, turn to Revelation 19. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 10 speaks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we've spoken of. And then verse 11 says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood." Notice that, remember it. "And his name is called the Word of God. And the arm is in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." Remember that. We'll go to Psalm 2 in a minute for the reference to the rod of iron. "He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." Remember what we said about Revelation 14. And the second reaping there, which is the reaping of the cluster of the vine of the earth. Verse 16, Revelation 19. "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And of course, this is a time of doom. It's a time of judgment, both for the beast and the false prophet, and also for those that followed him. They are killed with the sword that proceeds from his mouth. Verse 21. That's the second coming of Christ. He comes in wrath. Then what do we read in the next verse? The binding of Satan, chapter 20, verses 1 and following. And then the setting up of thrones, verse 4. Judgment committed to those who had thrones, which reminds us of what Jesus said to the disciples, judging the 12 tribes. And then we read about the reign of Christ for 1,000 years. Again, after the second coming, we have Christ reigning. Okay, turn to Isaiah 63. We read in Revelation 19:13 that the rider of the white horse was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We also noted in Revelation 14, which is also a last coming passage, that the clusters of the vine of the earth, verse 18, are taken and put into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Okay, now Isaiah 63 reminds us of these texts. It begins like this. "Who is this who comes from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozrah?" This seems to be a path that is being taken here. "This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." Notice that the day of vengeance here is being spoken of, as well as the day of salvation in verse 4. This is the second coming of Christ that is predicted by Isaiah. Now, moving on, look at the end of chapter 63. And we'll go from verse 16. "Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways, and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance." Notice there, the tribes of your inheritance. "Your holy people have possessed it but little while." That's a reference to the land, of course. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary, that's the temple. We have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled. Those who were never called by your name. Israel, of course, are called by God's name, Israel, prince with God. Now this is a prediction of the remnant, those that were even forgotten by Israel as a nation, because Israel as a nation was apostate. And the prayer is from them for God to return to the tribes of your inheritance. Verse 17. Now in chapter 62, at the end there, verse 11, you have a promise of the restoration of Jerusalem and of Israel in Zion. Then you get this prediction of the second coming. So notice that connection there. In 63:4, there's this mention of the day of vengeance, which takes us, of course, to Isaiah 61 and the first two verses, which we've covered already. Verse 1 and verse 2a were quoted by Jesus at the Nazareth synagogue in Luke 4. But he cut off his speech and did not talk about the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Do you notice that? There's a day of vengeance, obviously, against the wrongdoers, and a day of comfort. This matches, of course, 63:4, where you have a day of vengeance and the year of my redeem. The two things go together. In 61, and then certainly in 62, it is clear that this is both a new covenant context and a kingdom context. Look at Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5. Now, Revelation 19, of course, also spoke of Christ ruling with a rod of iron. And that reminds us of Psalm 2, where it says in verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So this is certainly Christ. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Just like we read in Daniel 7. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Probably a reference to the second coming. And then it says in verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Kiss the Son, that's obeisance to the Son, just as one would do obeisance to a kingly ruler in the ancient world. Okay, look at Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10, but you can go on to verse 11 and following. This speaks about the branch, verse 1, and we did a lecture about that in the last course. And he's judging and ruling, verses 3, 4, and 5. He's ruling in a paradisical world, verses 6 through 8. A world where the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord, verse 9. This root of Jesse, a reference to the Davidic covenant, will be sought after by the Gentiles, verse 10. And then it speaks about Gentiles coming from different parts of the Middle East, but not replacing Judah or Israel. Verse 16 says, there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. This is saying that there will be an exodus from Assyria, or the land that ancient Assyria covered, in the same way that there was from Egypt. When will this be? Well, it will be at the time of this reign, when, verse 11, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. This hasn't happened yet, because this chapter has to do with the millennium. That's if you take verses 1 through 10 at face value, and you don't start spiritualizing the wolf and the leopard and the calf and so on, and make them emotions or passions, like some Christians do. And this is a time when he will reign. Well, when will that be? Obviously at the second coming. It didn't happen at the first coming. As we've seen in the last course, there are all kinds of connections between the reign of Christ at his second coming and the covenant blessings that come upon the people of Israel. Whether you go to the Old Testament or the New Testament, the picture's the same. Not every passage has a clear picture of everything. You have to bring these passages together, but they certainly don't contradict. They make up a clear picture. Jesus will rule all the nations when he returns. He will particularly rule from Zion, and he will rule Israel, and Israel will be the major player as a nation in the millennium. We saw that in the last course. I'm not going to do this again. You can read the end of Zephaniah 3 if you want to see that. One more Old Testament text, Zechariah 14 again. We looked at what it says about the second coming in 14:4. In verse 8 it says, "In that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur." That hasn't happened yet. It couldn't happen. That's impossible, because there'd have to be topographical changes in order for that to happen. But of course there will be. They're described in verses 4 and 5. Now look at verse 9. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one." And then in verses 16 through 21, there is mention of the Lord being the king who is worshipped at Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. So the picture here is that Israel will be the place where God, Jesus Christ, will return to. Jerusalem will be the great city over the world, and the nations will serve the Lord. Now, if you want more on this, you'll have to take our second course of Biblical Theology of the Old Testament to see this. I try to bring this out very clearly for the Old Testament in that course. But let's go back to the New Testament before we close. Paul, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 15, in speaking about Israel's rejection, says, "For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" A time of resurrection is being predicted there, when Israel is finally accepted. When will Israel be accepted? Paul's made it quite clear in verse 25. "When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And I call your attention particularly here to verse 24 of Romans 11. "For if you were cut out," that's the Gentiles, "if you were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" That's a key interpretive verse, by the way, for the olive tree metaphor. Notice that the wild branches are Gentiles, and the true branches, the natural branches, that's Israel. The olive tree is not Israel. The olive tree is the covenants, which both are connected to in Christ. New Covenant passages are quoted in verse 26 and 27 of that very passage. And as we've seen from Hebrews chapter 8 and following, the New Covenant, and remember that quotation from Jeremiah 31:31 through 34 in Hebrews 8, will be made with Israel at the Second Coming. And remember our remarks about Hebrews 9:28 and Hebrews 10 verse 25 about those things. So to sum up here, what we're teaching is that the covenants that are made with Israel in the Old Testament, particularly the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the priestly covenant, will be fulfilled when the new covenant is made with Israel at the second coming of Christ. When that happens, those covenants and the promises of those covenants which pertain to Israel, of land, of kingdom, of prosperity, of peace, of a temple, and all the rest of it, those will come into play. Those will be realized. Jesus will reign on earth from Jerusalem. Look at Jeremiah 33:15. So that Israel's hope lies still ahead for it as a nation. So what we have is that we have the church being completed before the second coming of Christ and taken to be with Christ, John 14:3. And married to Christ, Revelation 19, and then coming back with Christ, Revelation 19. So what we have is Christ makes the new covenant with Israel. He's already made it with the church, remember, at his first coming. And he makes the new covenant with Israel because they believe in him. And remember, he is the new covenant. It's in his blood. He's the one who shed the blood. Therefore, he's not only the one who enunciates the covenant, but he is the covenant itself. He's the one who lays down his life in order to make the covenant. That being the case, Israel enters into its blessings that are set aside for it in Jesus Christ during the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Revelation 20. Now, because these are everlasting blessings in these covenants, Israel will maintain these covenant blessings even in the new heavens and new earth, as the church will maintain its blessings in the new heaven and new earth. In fact, they'll be ratcheted up because there will be no more curse, of course. Thus, we have two peoples of God so far. We have the church and we have national Israel, the remnant, who are saved and blessed at the second coming of Jesus. And it all hinges upon the second coming of Jesus, the Messiah.